It's good to have Brother Aaron Kushel with us tonight, his wife Hannah. Brother Kushel is looking, and we are looking as we praying for a new administrator of our school. And so he is, he and his wife here with us, looking at that perspective. And he was saved at the age of 6 years old. His wife was saved at age 18. Both, again, he was called to preach after graduating high school. By the way, Heritage Christian School. Aaron and his wife both attended Crown College. We basically got to hire a Crown guy because our staff needs to stay balanced among the Bible colleges. I'm just kidding. Aaron finished studies at Crown Seminary and began serving as assistant pastor of Truth Baptist Church. And I care for Mechanicsville, Virginia. Since February of 2008, he's been the assistant pastor there. They have three children, three redheads and a dude. That's what it says, three redheads and a dude. But four kids. I've had the opportunity to sit down with Brother Aaron and spend some time with him. And, of course, my wife and I just had supper with both of them tonight. And I'm just praying for God's will. But I would hate to bring in someone who potentially is going to be on the pastoral staff, because the administrator of the school is on the pastoral staff, who you would at least get an opportunity to hear him preach. And so tonight, Brother Aaron's going to come preach for us. And where are you originally from? Were you born in Virginia? So you are a Yankee. Okay, come on, preach for us. Let me redefine again Yankee for everybody. Anybody who lives and was born above the Red River, you're welcome.
So here I am, the Yankee. I'm going to preach tonight. Don't hold that against me. I am from Virginia. And the funny thing is, Mechanicsville, Virginia, being right in right around the Richmond area of Virginia, is far from Yankeeville, if you know any history. I'm telling you what, things are wild over there. And the history from the Civil War and everything else, and the people that still live there, things are very deep there. And there's a lot of interesting things about the people there in Richmond, Virginia. But as far as my family goes, yes, my wife is here with me. Her name's Hannah, as Pastor mentioned. And the only thing I have to say about the introduction is we have three redheads and a dud. We do have a dude in our family, but he has red hair. I think Siri messed up on that one. I'm blaming that on Siri. But, well, I tried to tell a joke there in a text to Pastor, and it just didn't work out. I apologize for that. So I'm not good at telling jokes, obviously, here. But let's go ahead and take our Bibles out, please. And let's turn to John chapter 1. I love the book of John. Do you love the book of John? It is just great. I've been working with our teenagers for the last multiple, I don't know, 3 or 4 months through the book of John. We're all the way in chapter 8, so we didn't get very far. But God's helped me a whole lot through it, and I trust and hope it's helped our teenagers through it as well. And tonight I just want to go over this idea here, and what a blessing it is that the very first song we sang tonight happens to be right along with what the Lord led me to preach and change just a couple hours ago even. But behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. And so tonight we'll start in verse number 19 in just a moment. But just to recap here John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is obviously an incredible chapter, because John, by God's Holy Spirit, has the opportunity to introduce Jesus Christ. And he does it in such a way. It is my favorite of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John introduces Jesus, and he holds no punches back. John chapter 1, verse number 1, in the beginning, he starts from the very beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then he just throws it home and says, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. And so right from the very beginning, incredible doctrine, and by the way, true doctrine, that Jesus is God. It's interesting to me when I hear different people speak as if Jesus is not God, and then they'll take of all things God's word and try to prove to me how Jesus is not God. And I think my Bible must not say the same things your Bible says. In fact, it's interesting because the people that heard Jesus speak certainly thought that he was claiming deity as well, or else they would not have taken up those stones to stone him, because he made himself as God, like God the Father. So Jesus is God. But I love how John introduces Jesus. And so here he introduces him. And again, obviously, Jesus as man is not just any other man. Again, he is God. He is co-equal. And he's co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Ghost. Jesus, in John 1, we find is a very well-balanced individual. He's well-balanced in multiple different ways. He's well-balanced being all God and all man. That's a difficult thing to comprehend, that Jesus could be 200% of anything. But Jesus is not just any man. Jesus is God. And he's 100% man, 100% God. He took on flesh and became man for us. And I love the idea. I love the fact that John goes on and introduces another way how Jesus is well-balanced. He was well-balanced in the sense that in verse number 14, the Bible says that Jesus is full of grace and full of truth. That's our Lord. And that is how God would have us all to be as followers of Jesus Christ. That's a difficult challenge, to be even half full of grace or any bit full of truth. In a world today where lies seem to be more and more prevalent and we are fed lies, Jesus fed no lie. And Jesus gave grace and always spoke truth. Full of grace, full of truth. He was also balanced in other ways in John chapter 1, as we talk about. We'll go through here in verse 19 just a couple of different things. But I want us to consider here another man that's introduced in John 1, and that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is an incredible individual in Scripture as well. In fact, you don't find many people that are brought up in such a way as John the Baptist is, being, as the Bible calls him and as Jesus calls him, the greatest among women that has ever been born. Obviously, this is aside from Jesus himself, but that's quite the title. We tend to think probably more of ourselves than we should. John the Baptist could have thought the way that we think about ourselves, and he probably would be shooting himself short doing so, because Jesus says he's the greatest born among women. What an incredible individual here in Scripture. John the Baptist had quite a following as well. He gained a following while he preached repentance and while he preached baptism. John's fame and John's ministry, which preceded Jesus' fame and preceded Jesus' great influence and public ministry, would soon need to take a back seat. In fact, you could even say that his ministry would even need to take a trunk seat, or I guess I should say in Texas, he needs to get in the back of the pickup truck, okay? And so, see, I'm not all Yankee. I can say some of the Southern things, I think, right? The pickup truck. I've got a pickup truck, actually, but I don't think any of you would think it's really a pickup truck. It's a Chevrolet Colorado. Does that count? No. No. You have cowboy boots on. Of course it doesn't count. Yeah, I know that. That's true. I don't think cowboy boots would be allowed in a Tacoma or a Colorado or anything like that. It's got to be a big truck, full size. But I think John the Baptist, really when you think about his ministry, you think about his life, greatest born among women, and then here we find that he has a great following. He decides under God's direction that it is time for him to step down. And so here enter the Lord Jesus Christ, and really the beginning of, in many ways, his publicity, if you will, and his public ministry. John preaches and prophesies, and in John chapter 3, in verse number 30, he says this, and we know these words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist said that. He must increase, but I must decrease. He needs to get a lot bigger, and I need to shrink down to size. And so tonight I just want to think about those two things, the decrease of John the Baptist, and then also I want to look at the increase of Jesus Christ. First, let's consider this, though, the decrease of John the Baptist, and we'll look at two things here, his confession and in his cry. So his confession, essentially, is this: I'm a nobody. That was John the Baptist's message here in this passage. Look at verse 19 here, John chapter 1, verse number 19. And this is the record of John. So here's his record. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Think of all these opportunities he's already had to introduce himself, to give his credentials, to write his bio, and to make it as pretty as possible. All he does is say, I'm not that guy. He was really important. No, I'm not that guy. And oh, certainly no, I am not that prophet. Look at verse 22. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And so his confession was essentially, I am a nobody. And we can learn from the ministry and the life of John the Baptist. And by the way, I imagine that John the Baptist had greater influence, more followers, and was more greatly used of God than anyone in this room. But John the Baptist said, I need to shrink. And Jesus needs to get bigger in my life and in the lives of the people that even follow me. And so the first thing he said was, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. And it reminds me in my own personal life, sometimes when I try to take the reins, and sometimes when I try to control things that I ought not try to control, when I try to take back the reins from the Lord, or I say, you know, and I put the Lord in the passenger seat when he ought to be one driving the thing, John the Baptist was very happy to be able to say, no, that's not me. I'm not in the driver's seat. I am not the Christ. And then he also says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Almost, it's kind of the closest thing he gets to telling us who exactly he even really is, because all he's told us at that point is who he is not. He says, well, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Doesn't use a name or anything else. But notice he doesn't brag also about all of his followers that he had. He doesn't share his name. I mean, who are you, man? And so the temple sends these guys just to get an answer. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? What is he trying to do? And what kind of power is he trying to take away from us? Because that's all they were interested in was influence and power within the Jewish community. And he was kind of rubbing them the wrong way. And so they sent these guys to go figure out just who this guy is out in the wilderness and why people are following him. And he wouldn't give them any really real definitive answer. But certainly they knew this. He wasn't the Christ. He was just a voice crying in the wilderness. And so that brings us to his cry. And really, if you could say his confession was this, I'm not anybody, I'm a nobody, I would say his cry is this, Jesus is everything. Jesus is everything. May every church have the mentality that Jesus is central in each of our personal lives, in each ministry of the local New Testament church, and in every single home. May we all say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is everything. Whatever Jesus says, that's what we want to do. It's simple and very simplistic when we define how one ought to live the Christian life. But when the rubber meets the road, it's not all that simple, is it? It's a little more difficult when the flesh gets in the way and other things get in the way. But may God help us to be like John the Baptist and understand that we need to decrease and that Jesus, he's everything. What did he say about Jesus being everything in relation to him being nothing? Well, if you look at verse 23 once again, he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Can you imagine as this guy is going around the wilderness and he's telling people, make straight the way of the Lord. And he's no doubt referring to what some people in the king's entourage would do when a king was going to be passing through any significant place or really insignificant place. He would have people go well before him, and they would proclaim, make straight the way. And they would go and make sure that everything was set so that when the king came through the town, there weren't any potholes like I ran into with your church van here not too long ago. I'm joking, but I did hit a few potholes. But when he would say, make straight the way of the Lord, there were no orange cones. There was no construction going on. It was ready, and it was primed up for him to enter into that place. And that was the ministry that John the Baptist had. I'm going to prepare the way of the Lord so that when he steps on scene, I shrink and he increases, and his glory is seen among all people. And so he also says this, if you'll look in, let's go to verse number 24. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet, I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, and here's that phrase, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And then verse number 34, it says, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. He said, Whose shoes latchet, I am not worthy to unloose. Now, I mean, that's a pretty simple job. In fact, it's really a demeaning job. It'd be the job in that day of a servant somewhere, no doubt, to do that for royalty or someone of great significance. And John the Baptist said, Hey, I might be the greatest born among women, but when it comes to comparing me to the guy standing here, the Lamb of God, I am nothing. I need to decrease, and he needs to increase. He wasn't worthy, and he had that mentality. If you've been saved for any great amount of time, pride can find its ugly, it can find its way into our hearts, can't it? We begin to start to think after time that, you know, we've got things figured out as far as the Christian life is concerned, and maybe there is an understanding that people have of you and an image that has been portrayed of you that is favorable in Christian circles like this in a local New Testament church. But may I encourage us all to remember that Jesus is preeminent. And in his preeminence, he ought to be preeminent in our lives, both whether it be that, if you will, facade that is up, or just our regular daily living while we're home. And so then he says after that, he says in verse 29 and verse number 36, I didn't read that yet, it says, And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. The second time now he's called him the Lamb of God. He says, This is the Lamb of God. In Genesis chapter 3, if you remember, after the fall, Adam and Eve dove really into sin, and they, of their own will and of their own volition, chose to defy God and rebel against God. And in that defying and rebelling against God, God made a remedy. God made a way. God allowed people to once again, in some way, in some manner, in some shape or form, gain back some semblance of a relationship with him. And he chose from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 to use the blood of an animal. The blood of an animal. And as you read through Hebrews, you find that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so in Genesis chapter 3, God shed the blood, and that was to do what? It was to really cover. And it was a symbol, if you will, but it was also a work that was done, and it was a symbol that God has chosen to cover the sin of man. And what they did, the things that they sowed, the things that they tried to do to cover themselves up and their sin up, were not satisfactory because it would require blood. There would have to be judgment on something, someone, in order to pay for the sin that had been committed if God was ever to have a relationship with man again. In Genesis chapter 22, as you go through the first book of the Bible, of course, you find that God promised to provide himself a lamb. And I love that play on words in the English language. As we see a man take his son, his little Isaac, and when he takes this son that was a miracle of God, he takes this son in full faith and is about to do the unthinkable. And as he lifts that sharp razor-edged knife in the air to plunge it into the body of his own beloved son, God stops him. And then he says, Now I know. Now I know I'm number one. And at that moment, God directs his eye to a creature
an animal, a ram, caught in the thicket by his horns. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus as those soldiers plaited that crown of thorns upon his head. And you think of the Lamb of God, and you think of how God would one day truly provide himself a lamb. In Genesis chapter 12, we know the beautiful picture of the Passover lamb as the children of Israel desired and needed salvation. They needed to be brought out from the difficult situation that they had been in for hundreds of years. And what did God use as a beautiful picture of salvation once again? He uses that picture of a lamb. Do you see where I'm going? Where God throughout his word is allowing us to see this, if you will, thread, this beautiful thread of redemption as you go through the pages of Scripture. For generations after that, God's people would slaughter thousands and thousands upon thousands and thousands, and dare I say, most likely millions of innocent, spotless lambs, all for one purpose, to cover the sin, so that once again there could be some way that God could have any relationship with man again. But then as you go into John chapter 1, after years of silence, John the Baptist steps on the scene. He has a great following. Jesus enters in, and immediately John recognizes him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John chapter 1, the Lamb of God arrives, and it changed everything. It is the fulcrum. It is the point at which all of human history changes. Yes, he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but this moment in time was a wonderful moment when John the Baptist recognizes him and calls him the Lamb of God. I'm sure that pleased the Father. I'm sure that it pleased the Spirit of God, and I'm sure that it pleased the Son of God for him to be recognized as exactly who he was, the only begotten Son of God, the Lamb of God. Amen. If you'll look quickly with me in Revelation chapter 5, I'd like to read just one more passage here. You know, Jesus will not always, even in our own, well, I'll put it this way, in Revelation chapter 5, and throughout the book of Revelation, you'll find Jesus is given a title multiple times. In fact, this seems to be the favored title of the Holy Spirit of God as he uses John to write this while John is here on the island of Patmos. But look at Revelation chapter 5. I want us to see not this Savior bleeding, this crown of thorns, this shedding of the blood. I want us to see a different Lamb, same person, but altogether a different picture. Look at verse number 6. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever." And by the way, if you know Jesus, that is you and me. "And cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy." Let's say this verse all together. Verse number 11. Let's all read it together out loud. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. If you'll look here also in verse number 12 of chapter 5, "saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Heaven is not going to be some boring place where you learn how to play the harp and sit on a cloud forever. It's going to be an exciting place. You will see the Lamb of God face to face, and you will be able to say like John the Baptist, worthy is the Lamb, behold, the Lamb of God. I'm a nobody, but Jesus is everything. Now let's quickly look here in closing at the increase of Jesus Christ. Well, first, look at verse number 37 here. We're back in John chapter 1. I'll even turn there myself so I don't read the wrong passage. John chapter 1. I'd like you to look in verse number 37, please. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? You'll see here that through this passage and as you read the other gospel accounts, that there was certainly a transition from this moment forward where John the Baptist's followers were directed and following Jesus Christ. And as they follow Jesus Christ, everything changes. John the Baptist takes a back seat, gets in the back of the truck, and Jesus begins to lead these people. And they call him here something very interesting that I've noticed here. They call him and they declare him to be master. And that phrase master there was them saying this, you are the teacher. You're the one. Forgive me. I don't know if that's me or what. Well, you'll be the one that will teach us from now on. And they called him master. And in the Jewish culture, that was a very understood term to mean that they would put themselves willfully under his tutelage, under his teaching. And I ask you tonight, are you a student of Jesus Christ? We call him Lord in prayer. Do we practice him as Lord in our lives? Is he Lord of your life? They showed reverence to him as a great teacher. They were hungry to learn. They were teachable. I've spent a lot of time in Proverbs here in the last week or so, seeking the face of God, seeking wisdom, James chapter 1, and all these passages that will help us person seek God's will. And I will say this, wisdom is personified in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are teachable, we will be taught and we will learn and God will help us. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask it of God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not. Right? Amen. I think many times what we do is we ask doubting and not in faith. And the Bible says, but let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Don't waver in faith. Believe the Lord as he is the personification of wisdom. Wisdom crieth in the streets. The Lord Jesus is here, and they declare him as master. But then also they dwelled with him themselves. Look at verse number 38 in the last part there. They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Take just a moment and think about what just happened here. We can gloss over these passages so quickly, but do you know what just happened? These individuals said, Jesus, where's home? Where's home for you? You know, they say, where dwellest thou? Jesus could have pulled the curtain back at this very moment and showed them the glories of heaven. He could have showed them the throne room. He could have showed them that he was unapproachable and that the whole earth was his footstool. He could have done all these things. Instead, what does he do? He takes them to some humble home and says, this is where I dwell. And then the Bible says that they dwelt with him for the day. They just wanted to know where he stayed. Imagine what it would have been like to just spend the day with Jesus. May I remind you something that we know, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Every single day, as a possessor of the Holy Spirit of God in my heart and in my life, I can dwell with him and stay where he stays. And so God help us to dwell there, to have a daily devotional walk with our Lord and Savior. The last thing that they do here is they disclosed him to others. And as you read the verses 40 through 51, you find how brother goes and finds other brother and tells him how he's seen Christ and he knows this is the Christ. And then Jesus reveals himself to Nathaniel and all these different things take place. And then they all go and they tell someone else. What is the natural reaction to a person that has been introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ? Tell someone else. Bring someone else to the Lord Jesus. Take them to the Lord. He can fix their problems. We might think that, oh, they're too far gone, or they'll laugh at me, or they're too wealthy, or they're too this, or they're too that, or they're too far gone. Whatever it is, Jesus can meet that need. He's already paid for those sins. Jesus can meet those needs. Jesus must increase. John the Baptist would decrease. I hope this is a help to you tonight. It's just a reminder of who Jesus is. I have listened to many of the messages of your pastor here in the past couple weeks, and it really has been refreshing to hear him preach about the preeminence of Christ and the way that he words the preeminence of Christ. We don't really have the ability to give him preeminence. He already has the preeminence. We need to recognize his preeminence and order our lives accordingly. It's not he gets to be first place here and he gets to be, you know, on my list. No, no, no. He's first on everything in the list. He's preeminent in all of it. May he rule and guide our lives. And I'll put it this way in closing. May we decrease. May Aaron Cushel get smaller. And may Jesus Christ grow big in his life. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for being preeminent. If you were not, we surely would mess things up even more than we have already. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to have a relationship with you through the blood of the Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the world. And then, Lord, prophecy fulfilled as John the Baptist cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God." And, Lord, you saw it through all the way to the end, only doing those things which please the Father. And even though in your flesh, Lord, designed for some, is there any other way possible, Lord? Well, Lord, we know that from your word and from your heart, we understand that you would certainly do whatever it was that the Father desired you to do, and you followed through with it. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to know you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your preeminence, and we thank you, Lord, for how glorious you are. We ask you to help us put you in the right place in our lives. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.